Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Easter. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, April 29th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today is, already said it was the 29th. I was going to say it's the birthday of the LCMS, but that was actually on Friday. It's still left in my notes here. But we do have a topic for this morning. It's going to be Proverbs chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. In these Proverbs, Solomon offers wisdom on the themes of discipline, communication, and contentment. He teaches that a wise son listens to his father's instruction, whereas a mocker does not respond to rebukes. The passage emphasizes the importance of careful speech and integrity, saying that those who guard their lips preserve their lives, but those who speak rashly will come to ruin. And additionally, it discusses the contrast between the desires of the diligent, which are fully satisfied, and the cravings of the wicked, which go unfulfilled. Well, longtime listeners know that you are able to listen to Thy Strong Word and KFUO in several convenient ways. Online at KFUO.org, you can listen to it live or on demand. You can listen to it through your favorite podcasting service or the KFUO mobile app. You can listen to it over the air on AM 850 if you're in the St. Louis area. Well, just do us a favor. No matter how you listen to the show, share the show with your friends and family, because no matter where they are in the world, they can tune in. Well, settle in, open your hearts and minds. We're about to begin. But first, Thy Strong Word is graciously supported by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn more about all the great work that LHF does for the kingdom if you visit their website at lhfmissions.org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com. You can also find me on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo, or you can call into the show. That number is 1-800-730-2727. Joining us this morning is the Reverend David Bass, pastor of Hosanna Lutheran Church in Kerrville, Texas. Good morning, Pastor Bass. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Just want to offer one correction on my current call of duty where I'm serving. Currently serving at St. Michael Lutheran Church and School in beautiful, sunny Fort Myers, Florida.
Oh, yes. You know what? I think I had that written down somewhere. My apologies. St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Fort Myers. So you're near Pastor Dieterding then?
Yes, that is correct.
Oh, excellent. All right, Pastor. Well, how are things going? I guess this is a relatively new call, or have you been there for a while?
So I've been serving the beautiful saints of St. Michael since last September. Labor Day weekend, I was installed as their senior pastor, the Reverend John Zender, having retired after 32 years of faithful service to our congregation and our community here in Fort Myers.
Well, I should have remembered. Now I know why I know you were down there, because I had some parishioners of mine visit your church.
Yes, that's correct.
Yes. So I should have known that. But anyway, well, good. I'm glad things are going well. Blessings on your ministry there. I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and pray and just dive into God's word?
Perfect.
And if you would lead us in that prayer, I'd appreciate it.
Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your Son, our Savior, the Word becoming flesh for us. We thank you that you have opened to us the Holy Scriptures through your Son and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Be with us now as we look at the wisdom that you have given us through your servant Solomon. Bless our time here together, O Lord, and pray that your Holy Spirit continues to enlighten our hearts, our minds, and our very lives with the truth of your holy word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, just before we begin, I've been asking randomly our guests, what is your experience with the book of Proverbs? Is this a book that you've taught on in the parish or anything else?
Typically not. So, in all honesty, I have read Proverbs more for myself as just, private, pastoral, personal instruction on the ways of life and just to remain grounded as one, an under shepherd who serves God's people, to say this is good for not only the office of holy ministry, these Proverbs are good for life, the example that God gives us to lead out and to live out in community and as people observe. So often think people say, well, you're a pastor, you should act that way, or you should speak that way or be that way. But really, ultimately, all of us who are called to faith in Christ Jesus, it can look at these Proverbs personally and ponder them, prayerfully consider them, and seek to live them out.
Yeah, and one of the things that we've been focusing on as we've been going through Proverbs is just how it seems like common sense, but that's only because God has revealed these things to us through the church, through the prophets and the apostles, through books of Proverbs, through the law written on our hearts. I mean, this is as sometimes it gets a little repetitive and sometimes it kind of is like, oh yeah, no kidding, I get that. But you only get that, so to speak, because this is what undergirds the universe.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. I think there's, and again, it's God's word. And so there's a timelessness to it. We're sitting here in 2024 in Western American culture, and the Proverbs that we're going to go through this morning in chapter 13, these apply to us today. We're not looking at this saying, well, yeah, that was good for Solomon and for his children and for his era. No, this is God's timeless wisdom given through Solomon for our instruction, even as we gather here today.
Yeah, I mean, it's not as though it's talking about how you might, you know, make a treaty with some foreign nation. It's talking about just your everyday stuff. And this section begins as, frankly, the whole book began, chapter 13, verse 1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. It just kind of begins where it continuously returns to, and that is there is true wisdom, there is instruction. From a practical standpoint, you need to be a teachable person. From a spiritual point, though, I think it's even more significant. So take us through this first one. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke.
Yeah, when I look at this verse, we have hearing or heeding a father's instruction. The understanding being that this is a godly father seeking to instruct the next generation in the ways of the Lord. When I read Proverbs 13:1, my mind goes back to Psalm 1, especially with this language of the scoffer, who just has no time or no place for the word of God. And so we see this juxtaposition between the son heeding and hearing, listening to godly instruction, but then the harsh rebuke that comes from a scoffer who refuses to listen, who just absolutely closes their ears, either physically, by physically putting their hands over their ears, or spiritually, where they just ignore the good word of the Lord, the promises that he speaks, and maybe even makes fun. I think, unfortunately, as we're seeing increasingly in our culture and our time, against Christian wisdom, Christian ethics, Christian living, we've got plenty of scoffers, and the rebuke is of the Lord's. He will certainly rebuke in his time and his way. And so there's a word of encouragement, a wise son, a wise daughter. We as wise individuals in Christ, we listen to not only our earthly godly parents, but maybe church fathers and church mothers who have given us or are giving us this wisdom, this instruction that ultimately, again, is not their own personal opinion, but this is of the Lord. This is his word to us.
Exactly. And this whole idea of scoffers is something that, well, on the one hand, I guess we could be grateful that the fact that the Proverbs are talking about this, it's not a new problem. But you're absolutely right when we say, when we look out into the world today, especially, I guess, within our own heritage, or the past, you know, 500 years or so, the world is just particularly more suspicious. They treat everything with like a hermeneutic of suspicion. They scoff at old knowledge and always are seeking for the next newest thing. And yet what the Proverbs talk about is the value in ancient wisdom, of course, in God's wisdom, but also all that which is passed down through the generations. We live in a culture that's always looking for the next new thing and just seems to reject the things of old. And yet those are the tried and true things that have stood the test of time, because Well, in the case of God's word, because it's holy and from God, and in the case of just good advice or right raising, those things just have worked throughout history. So it's just interesting that we have a culture that's just so suspicious of anything from the past. And you see this not just in the mockery of the church, but I don't know. I mean, I think of those specials on TV, like the Ancient Aliens, and they just can't believe that anyone from the past ever did anything. So it had to be some advanced civilization, you know, pyramids and that sort of thing. It's yes. like, no, that's such a weird way to see the world, that we're the only ones that ever got anything right.
Right. Unfortunately, I believe in our culture, we have convinced ourselves of that, and not to bash our culture. Obviously, we've made great advancements in medicine and science and technology, but let's remain humble. Let's remain teachable, and let's find ourselves grounded and continually centered in that eternal truth and wisdom and instruction, which ultimately is, as you've just shared so beautifully, this comes from the Lord. This comes from the Lord. We're not bringing anything new to the table. We are simply sharing this good, faithful, solid, trustworthy message to the next generation, that the next generation would hear, be instructed, be encouraged, so that they can teach that to the generations not yet born.
In Proverbs 13, now verse 2, it's clumsily translated, I guess is the best way I can put it. Here we go. For from the fruit of his mouth a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. So unlike the first verse, this is one that's not apparent right off the bat.
Yeah, I think we can still find the language as we've started from verse one, where we're talking about what is the fruit of a person's mouth. We can think of the fruit of the spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, that we can certainly speak out. But just our general conversation. What is settled in your heart? Is it the Lord who is centered and settled in your heart, and from there you speak? Or is it, again, as we back up a little bit, you know, into verse one, the scoffer who rebukes, and ultimately the scoffer finds himself in verse two. There ends up being violence when you speak out of turn, or you speak rashly, you speak unkindly, you speak death, really, and not life. From the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good. Well, where does this good come from? It certainly does not come from within ourselves. It comes from that wise instruction that has been imparted to us by the Lord. And when we heed that, then that fruit is sweet, that fruit is good, that fruit is encouraging and beneficial. And when it is not, the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Those who simply rebuke that wisdom, rebuke that truth, their ways will end in violence. And we see, I don't have statistics in front of me, but we can certainly, you know, see, not even in our own country, but just across the world, it seems that there's an increase of just angry men, angry women, just angry culture, speaking not to one another, but at one another. And it's just, it's sad to see the absence of the wisdom of God ends in violence. It always ends in violence in that way.
The verse three, which is the third of these sort of three introductory proverbs, is
yes.
Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin.
Yeah.
So, you know, we have here again, like, don't be scoffers, receive instruction, you know, and now we're getting into, again, the power that comes from words.
Yes, yes. If we take a look, you know, literally, how God has designed us, he's given us eyes, ears, and all our senses, but two eyes, two ears, and yet one mouth and one tongue. and our tongue is set behind our teeth. It's like there, God has put a guard, a physical guard. You know, we use the, what is it, the euphemism, bite your tongue.
Right.
Bite your tongue. He who guards his mouth, he who bites his tongue when you want to say all those mean and terrible things, the Holy Spirit bites our tongue, as it were, to preserve our life, to say, don't speak that. Don't move in that direction. That's the way that, unfortunately, the unbelieving world is quick to respond in that way. We who are walking in the Lord, we are being sanctified daily. We don't want to walk that way. We don't need to walk that way.
And this is a recurring theme in Proverbs, this idea of restraint in your speech. And I think the reason why it's such a recurring theme is because A, it's so important. B, we have a huge problem with this. This is very difficult. You know, knowing when to keep quiet and help avoid trouble is frankly a skill. You know, I mean, it's just interesting how we look at this, because I guess we always, it's just like when we're having conversations and, you know, are you listening or are you just planning what you're going to say next? Or when we interact with each other, as you said, do we talk with each other or do we talk at each other? This is something that I think comes with maturity, but we've just lost in many ways, and this is nothing's new under the sun, but we've lost in many ways the ability to have conversations with people, to have debates, goodness, to have arguments.
Yes, no, I agree. I think, again, in our culture, even as Christians, well-meaning Christians, Bible-believing, Christ-centered Christians, we get on social media, and that gives us a platform to not heed the words of Proverbs 13:3. And I think we're all guilty of that. And so when we are in divine worship, that we truly speak those words of confession, to hear that absolution once again, that we're reminded that we are also guilty of this. We have not always guarded our mouth. And yet here it is. Here's this beautiful wisdom given to us in Proverbs 13. It's almost like if anyone signs up for any social media platform, maybe Proverbs 13:3 should be a requirement that you agree to that before before signing on.
Because it's in the terms and conditions, you know.
Yes.
But you know what? That's not what social media companies want. All they care about is, and all creators care about, is feeding the algorithm, trying to get something that people click on. You've noticed, maybe you've noticed, but some people out there I'm sure have noticed, if you're on social media at all, especially these little short videos that are becoming popular, they'll do things like put something objectionable in it just to get people to comment, or mispronounce a word just to get people to comment. They'll misspell a word on purpose. They'll say something that's wrong that they know is wrong, but anyway, the point is, it's not providing useful dialogue. It's just trying to rack up views and click and stoke anger. And it's just not healthy. I'll go on a limb and say it's not healthy.
No, I will join you on that limb, because I believe, especially for us seeking to be faithful witnesses, disciples of Christ, there are many times where we might have to just remain silent and say, Lord Jesus Christ, we know that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will handle that. And I just need to remain silent right now. I need to guard my mouth, because I want to preserve my life and give honor and glory to your name. And we might have to go ahead.
No. I was just going to say, this is tangentially related, but, you know, and I think I've shared this on the show before, but I had a professor who gave just a great piece of advice. And he said, whenever you're talking with someone, and let's say you disagree, and let's say you're right, you have to determine if being right is more important than the relationship with that person. Now, sometimes it is. Sometimes if it's doctrinally important or it's harmful, if they don't get the right information, you do have to speak. But a lot of the times when you do that, you realize, this is not a big deal. I'd rather continue a good relationship with this person than try to insist on my own way.
Right. And so when we, even in the moment, when we pray for that discernment, and the Holy Spirit will always give it to us. Then we, again, we go back to verse 1, we heed that wise instruction. We hear it, and with the help of the Lord, we follow through with it. And thereby, I believe we have, you know, blessing in that as well. Because he who opens his lips wide comes to ruin. Maybe not in that moment, but if we begin getting in that habit of wanting to argue every single point, just for the sake of arguing, not you know, if we're contending for the truth, yes, absolutely. But if we're just in it just for the sake of argument, again, these are given to us as words of warning. He who opens wide his lips will come to ruin. That's the word of the Lord.
Well, the next 9 verses deal, I guess, chiefly with wealth, with the idea of things of this world. And we're going to start that with verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied, or as the Hebrew says, is made fat. So the soul of the sluggard, some of these translations are just great. I mean, sluggard, scoffer. I mean, they aren't words you use very often, at least not anymore. But the soul of the sluggard craves but gets nothing. What is Solomon talking about?
Well, the visual image of a slug, the animal itself, when you look at it, is certainly not a fast-moving animal. And someone who is sluggish in making happen those things that they, you know, would like to see happen in their life, they're craving it, right? So the word is very intentional there. We have craving, again, juxtaposed with the diligent. There's craving, but there's no action. There's a craving. I would like for this to happen, but what are the action items? What are the steps that I'm taking? Well, the sluggard, it seems, is taking no steps to that. There's just a dream. He or she's laying in bed all day dreaming about making these things happen, craving that exotic vacation or maybe that new job that they probably are very well capable of attaining, but there's no effort made in the physical sense. Now, we're not talking spiritually. We're talking, you know, the physical attainment. They get nothing, but the soul of the diligent, that person who rises, who sets the plan, who sets the course, who prays about all of that and makes certain that the Lord is not the caboose at the end of that prayer and that decision, but that the Lord is, even before that decision is set, that the wisdom of the Lord is sought, then the Hebrew is accurate, you know, is fat wealth. It, not necessarily a bad thing, is simply the reward that is given to being diligent. And so I think we could easily say, and I know it's Old Testament, but I think this is also where the Christian work ethic is grounded. We simply say, as believers in Christ, God has given to us gifts and talents and abilities. He has gifted us, and then he draws us together in the one holy Christian church. Which is why we have Christians who are painters or bakers or mechanics. I've been blessed, so blessed in all the years of my ministry to have men and women of these various vocations, that when my car needs an oil change or tire rotation, if I need work done at my house, I've got diligent individuals who have been blessed to do these vocations and these labors. And so I provide for them, you know, the pay. They're diligent in doing the labors. And so they are blessed. I'm blessed with the work that has been completed. And so in a perfect creation, this is how it works. But unfortunately, you know, the devil has come in there, and the devil has convinced us all too often that we can sit around, do nothing, and yet somehow all this should be provided. Entitlement culture. And so I think that's where Solomon's, again, here's a wise man who had not only wisdom, but he had wealth. I think he probably saw this firsthand within his lifetime. And so he writes that down for us to say, avoid this way of living. Avoid the sluggard life. Avoid the sluggard life that just craves and craves and craves. Oh, I wish I had. but then ends up with nothing because there's no action.
Undoubtedly, you know, he struggled with these things too. I mean, he was a sinner despite his wisdom that God gave him and the wealth. But I love too how constantly we have this contrast between the lazy, the sluggards, the people who won't do anything, and those who are, well, in this case, diligent or even the righteous. So you said Christian work ethic. It's also known as the Protestant work ethic or the Calvin's work ethic or the Puritan work ethic. In Lutheran circles, we typically, I think we probably call it the doctrine of vocation. But I don't think it's I don't think there's anything particularly Calvinistic, Puritanistic, or even Lutheran about it. I think it's just how God has designed us to be active. Now, this isn't to say if one is unable for whatever reason, usually the consequences of sin in the world, like sickness or ailments, it's not saying it's a sin to not constantly be working. But the idea is God created us to care for creation, to have dominion, to care for our families, and those things. Well, it takes a work ethic. Just laying around waiting for someone to take care of you is not the Christian way.
Correct, correct. As a matter of fact, we're working through a sermon series at St. Michael here, Redeeming Rest, you know, recapturing what does Sabbath mean? What is the healthy rhythm of saying, yes, we are diligent in these vocations, we are diligent in these labors, and then finding the balance of enjoying this good gift of God's creation to make sure that we do take time off. That's different than being a sluggard or as you just said, you know, being so severely injured or on disability that you can't work. The Lord seeks the heart. He knows the heart of the individual. And certainly as the Christian church, when we see those who are unable to work in that way, we should step up and we help them out, make sure that they are provided for, that if it's a widow, that their household is taken care of and provided for. They're not being sluggards. So often in doing shut-in visits or home visits, as no doubt you do as well, you know, often that generation that has lived such a faithful life unto the Lord. And sometimes I hear the comment, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing that I can provide anymore. They're struggling with that desire to stay away from saying I'm a sluggard now. I there's nothing I can do. And so I'm always encouraging our homebound, our shut-ins to say, no, your prayer life is just as powerful and just as effective. You can still lift up the one holy Christian apostolic church. You can still pray for us as pastors and church workers. You can still pray for those who do not yet know Christ. You're not a sluggard. Don't let the devil put that in your heart and in your mind that you have no value, that God has no purpose for you anymore. Oh, no. Dear baptized child of Christ, you have so much value and purpose. You are being very diligent. And that rich supply, maybe it seems in short measure this side of eternity, but the Lord will repay. He always will repay.
And that's because the faithful, the diligent, are contributors. And another word I hear from my shut-ins, and actually from my own grandmother, who's now with the Lord, is I don't want to be a burden. Because they don't want to be a burden. They want to contribute. And typically I'll tell them too, well, you know, this is the time in many ways to rest on your laurels. Let us take care of you. You've served the God's church diligently or whatever it may be. But as you said too, don't discount how powerful and necessary prayer is, or frankly, just being available to your pastor and fellow Christians when wisdom is sought. I mean, how much wisdom is locked up in those shut-ins and those homebound folks? Wrong to ignore it and to not take advantage of it. But I tell you what, we're right here up against a break. So folks, we're going to come back. But when we do, we're going to keep on going through Proverbs chapter 13. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. but they need our help because Good Lutheran Books for Kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend David Bass. He's the pastor of, St. Michael Lutheran Church and School in Fort Myers, Florida. Folks, don't forget that you can contact me at PastorBoo@gmail.com or on Facebook with your questions, comments, and more. You can also call in with your questions or comments at 1-800-730-2727. So you are at St. Michael Lutheran Church, correct?
Yes, that is correct.
Okay, good. Just want to double check. Apologies, no offense intended to the saints of St. Michael's there. Just want to make sure I did the right thing. Okay, well, let us keep on going. So I'm going to pull up my Bible here again. Closed it during the break. There we go. All right. The righteous hate falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. All right, so a couple more just about the contrast between, you know, shame and disgrace. We don't live in a shame honor culture. The Hebrew word is stench, which I think is great, brings stench and disgrace. But the concept here is shame, to feel bad about what you're doing. It tends to be whenever you proclaim God's word and the Holy Spirit applies it in people's hearts and as law, the people who are the most convicted are those who probably are the least offensive. It's just we live in a world, and I think we always have, but if you're still trying to please your fallen human nature, you'll do anything, and there just seems to be no shame anymore.
Which is, again, it's unfortunate because of what we know, the truth of God's word, what it teaches us. What is the end result? We've seen the end result, not only in Proverbs 13 here as we're going through these selected verses, but if we've lived life long enough on this good earth that God has placed us into, we see it unfolding before our eyes. Anyone who has this righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus, we come to hate falsehood. We come to look at the words of the eighth commandment and say, no, we don't want to live that way. We don't want to speak that way. We don't want to act that way. Why? Because we've seen how that ends up. And you're absolutely correct. We're living, it seems, in a time and an age where the shame and the filth, it doesn't matter anymore. It's being celebrated. It doesn't seem to cause that inner fear, that soul searching, you know, what must we do to be saved? Let's cry out in repentance. Seems to be not completely absent yet. I don't think I would go there. But certainly seems to have increased in the last few generations, and that's not to point out any specific generation. I think it's just the way that we're watching this creation move towards that final completion, the end of all things, when the Lord returns, the resurrection of the body, and the life of the world to come. We're watching this progression as the Scripture has clearly showed us and is telling us this is what it will look like. And yet in the midst of that, we live and we are called to live faithfully. We are called to live as the righteous men and women, children of our Heavenly Father through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we hate falsehoods, that we speak out against them. You know, here's our opportunity. And yes, we may get slandered for that as Christians and as believers, but to stand firm on the truth, speaking that truth with all gentleness and respect.
Yes, and, you know, to back up or not to back up, but to maybe to reframe my thoughts about shame. I guess I'm a little wrong. I think we do have shame, but what people are ashamed of is no longer guided by God's wisdom. And so there is shame out there, but people get ashamed. There is a, for instance, I know of a federated congregation back in New England, and you know they just recently made this big profession of how they were recognizing that they were worshiping on stolen land from the indigenous people, and not a single person in that congregation has stolen any land from anyone. But the point is, they wallow in that kind of sort of worldly ideology shame, and yet all manner of perverseness is proclaimed as the love of God in their congregation. So there's like a flipping too of where wisdom comes from. And in a post-truth world, you can't convince people that there is right and wrong. You can't, you know, you can't convince them that the Proverbs and the whole Bible represents wisdom that undergirds the universe.
Right. And so when that invariably takes place, and I believe that we are watching that unfold to a certain extent. Obviously, we remain grounded in what we know to be the truth, because we will begin seeing the results of what happens to those wicked. We will begin seeing that shame and that disgrace. We pray and we preach faithfully as Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastors do, you know, for repentance, for changed hearts, for changed lives, for people's eyes to be opened to the untruth of this wicked teaching around us, this falsehood, that they would recognize that and come to a knowledge of this wisdom that God has imparted to us, this wisdom that's eternal. This is not a cultural wisdom. This is not a America 2024 wisdom. This is eternal wisdom that God imparts to his creation. And we just happen to be living in this time, in this space, in this place. We are, I would say, no different than probably living in the days of Paul or living in the days of Solomon, living in the days of the Old Testament. As we've mentioned earlier on the program here, there's nothing new under the sun.
No.
So how can we live hating that falsehood, yet speaking that truth in love, so that people ultimately aren't shamed and disgraced, not here in time, but ultimately shamed and disgraced for all eternity, where the Lord has to say, depart from me, I never knew you. That is eternal shame and disgrace. That's, we don't want anyone to end up having to hear those words.
And this is why we hate falsehood. I mean, it's not just that, you know, we can't stand because someone might be wrong. I mean, I think that goes back to that advice my professor gave me. You know, there are times when, you know, if it just won't make a difference in the world, or it's of a minor issue, then just who cares? But we're talking about falsehoods that are leading people to hell, they're causing people to have eternal death or punishment. God doesn't want that, and therefore we don't want that. And so that, and that's what becomes very troublesome, because then as we go out and we proclaim the truth, then we are, the scoffers will mock us for it. And yet we're doing it for them. We're saved, right? We have salvation. We're looking forward to it. We want more people to join. And in that way, we really are bearing yet another cross, just as Christ came to save those who were mocking and throwing scorn toward his way. So it's just, it's amazing. Now, with all that said, I'd be remiss if I didn't again remind folks that it's not an us versus them either. There's something for us to learn here too, to constantly be warned against falling into falsehood or clinging to falsehood, to recognize that There are actions and beliefs and things that we can think, say, and do that bring us a stench, as the Hebrew says, or shame and disgrace. So again, it's not just an us versus them.
Yeah, no, this is absolutely, you know, spoken. These are words that every believer, we ought to heed those first. We're not standing out here, you know, pointing as it were the proverbial finger at others and then three other fingers are pointing directly back at us. We as Christians, and I think that's where the watching world, you know, sometimes, oh, you Christians are hypocrites. Yeah, I think we have to own that and say, yeah, you know what, we have fallen short. That's why we do need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need His grace, His blood, the blood of Christ, which covers the multitude of our sins. We're first in line. We're putting ourselves there with the Apostle Paul. I am the most wretched of all sinners. Yes, I put myself there first. He draws us back. He draws us back by His grace. And if we're moving into verse 6 with that, it is His righteousness who guards us. And that's how we end up being blameless. It's not us saying, whoa, look how great we are because we stayed away from wicked people. We were once wicked too, and it is His righteousness that now guards us and teaches us to walk in those ways that are blameless. But if a sinner persists, verse 6, sin will overthrow the wicked. Ultimately, it will come to demise. And I think we've seen that from verse 1 of this chapter of Proverbs. It doesn't pay. What Solomon is saying to us, it doesn't pay. Don't follow the path of wickedness. It does not pay.
Now, verse 7, I could name names. So here we go. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. Now, in the past, this has also been translated, one makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and another makes himself poor, yet has great wealth. I kind of like the ESV's translation about pretends. I don't know where you stand, but the point is, this is deeper than it first appears, because on the surface, you think of the folks who maybe are driving in cars they can't afford, living in houses they can't afford, wearing clothes and watches and shoes that they can't afford. And yet the poor who live even below the means that they have great wealth. Mm-hmm. But then there's a deeper spiritual meaning too. But yeah, lead us through this. This is an interesting one.
Well, I think from the onset, if we're looking at it just from the practical perspective, number one, we're visual people, and our culture has picked up on that. That's why we have, you know, 24-hour TV and internet, and you can lay in bed on your phone and order all kinds of things, you know, to purport that you do have wealth, you know, to order, name brand designer stuff, and then you've got companies who are imitating name brand designer stuff to give this this false purview that there is wisdom and wealth. But I think there's great wisdom in saying we ought not to be impressed by earthly wealth. If someone has so blessed an individual, if the Lord has so blessed an individual to be truly wealthy, praise the Lord, and may those good gifts be used for the increase of His kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, that is, for the blessing of that individual's family. But again, to live, I come back to that word pretends. What does it mean to pretend? When we're kids, we pretended, we played dress up. We're trying to be somebody that we're truly not. And as Christians, whether we have been blessed with wealth, so let us live humbly in that way. And if we haven't been blessed, if we are poor, so we live in that way, and we pray that the Lord would provide through His church and through His people, that He would take care of us. On the spiritual level, I think it brings us into we don't want to come to church and come to divine worship and act as though we are filled with the riches of Christ, but then we're living a life that is devoid or empty of all spiritual things, where we make a big show, I guess, of being in divine worship, but over the course of the week, in our interactions with others, we're actually very very poverty stricken and devoid of living this life that Christ has given to us. And so we don't want to be pretenders. We don't want to, we want to live as faithfully as we as we can, the life that God has called us to. And in both instances, in looking at some of the commentaries and some of the preparation I did for coming on the program here, it's a matter of saying, sometimes those individuals who come in and maybe quite suddenly into great wealth, they face greater troubles sometimes than people who have maybe not had too much materialistically in their life, but they're content, they're happy. I remember my wife, Katie, who is Director of Christian Education, Children and Family Ministry here at St. Michael, but when she was on her internship, her internship pastor supervisor, the Reverend Tom Meyer at St. Mark Lutheran in Kentwood, Michigan, he preached a sermon once where he said, I don't have to worry about the barnacles on my boat because I don't own that boat. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't be boat owners, but he was just saying, this is not a worry that is concerning in my life. And so if the Lord wants me to have a boat, then I will begin worrying about the barnacles on that boat. But until that time, I am content where I am at in life.
Well, that flows into the next one too, in 8. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. I'm interested to see how you understand this. I read several commentaries, and there's actually a little bit of differing around it. I have a point of view. I'm interested in yours. What do you make of it?
Mm-hmm. So I look at this, the ransom of a man's life is his wealth. Can we respect those who have wealth? I think we can, especially those who indeed, going back to verse 4, if it's been a diligent soul and they have worked hard, then God has blessed them in that way. Can it become a ransom? Yeah, I believe that. And we see that with people who win lotteries or come into wealth, suddenly they seem to be more targeted. I think that people who have great wealth, I think they are given a burden that only they understand, that all sorts of people either come out of the woodwork or expect them to do, great and magnificent things. And maybe God doesn't call them to do those sort of great and magnificent things. Whereas the poor man, he hears no threat. That is to say, he's got nothing to lose. If a poor man is on a journey, and if we're talking Old Testament journey, and he's traveling along, and he really doesn't have too much with him, then there's no threat. A highway robber would probably look at him and go, it's not worth it. There's nothing there for me to take. Versus, someone who's traveling with a great caravan, and laden camels and animals bearing all these gifts. Well, now there's ransom. There's things to be taken. So I think what Solomon is just entreating us and reminding us of to say, And ultimately, as Jesus reminds us, number one, we will always have the poor among us. Our wealth or our poverty ultimately does not determine our value in the eyes of the Lord.
Yeah, I find this a little morally ambiguous in the sense that it's not necessarily saying that being rich is evil. It is not necessarily saying that being poor is evil or righteous. It just seems to be making this observation, which is that the more you have, you said it yourself, the more you have to lose. And then if you don't have anything, you have nothing to lose. I think of in the civil court world, there are people who that are described as uncollectible. That is, it doesn't matter how many judgments you get against them. They won't bother them at all. They hear no threat. They have nothing. You can't get blood from a stone. To the point where, frankly, they typically don't even get sued. You think about people like, well, why does this person keep getting away with this malfeasance? And it's like, well, because there's nothing anybody can do to them. Now, Lang, in his commentary, brought up an old proverb that said, where there is nothing, the emperor has lost his rights. And I think that's the sense here, this idea that the poor has nothing, even like the only thing you could do is take their life. Now, from a spiritual point of view, you can be poor, have nothing, and yet recognize that if you lose your life, well, in faith, you you retain it. So you don't, there's literally no threat. And another way to look at it, in my opinion, is that if you are a person of great wealth, then don't put your life's value in that wealth, because you can be ransomed of that. You know, as you said earlier, the wealthy, they encounter struggles that perhaps we would never understand. I don't have to worry necessarily about my children being abducted for them, someone to try to get millions of dollars from me.
Right. Yeah.
So I don't want to take it too far in either direction, because I think it's a little ambiguous, mm-hmm. but it's just interesting the different directions you can go with that one.
Yeah. And I think, again, Solomon, I think he includes it. Certainly it's the wisdom of the Lord. And I think if anything, it's just, it's again, one of those, hey, pay attention verses. It comes back. I see it coming back to verse one. Heed the wisdom and the instruction. If the Lord has blessed you, and you've started a, you've done a startup company and it's taken off and it's doing great, you know, and it's doing well, wonderful. But don't place your personal, your eternal value in those things. Use that wealth as a tool to bless the church, to bless others, to bless maybe those who are in poverty, that we can lift them out of that poverty. Again, Jesus mentions that in his time on earth here, that that he's ascending back to the Father. The poor will always be there. And so the church, the one holy Christian apostolic, we have that obligation to not just become bank accounts of holding on to wealth. Yes, we have operations and we've got all the things that need to happen on our campuses and our physical plants, but let's not miss the goal of providing for someone in their physical life, so that it also encourages their spiritual well-being.
The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. So a couple more. It's kind of some of the same themes, but they're so important. Insolence comes nothing but strife. Again, being the unteachable person is not going to give you any benefits in this world.
Right. And we don't want to. We don't want to live that way. If we have lived that way in the past, maybe God willing, we've learned from that. Nobody, or maybe very few people, seek out intentional strife. No one wants strife. No one wants to live that way. It's just not it doesn't bring peace to the soul, and it certainly brings anguish to the body. And it's interesting here, this language of lamp and light. We think of the of Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, those who had to go get oil, and those who were prepared. The light of the righteous rejoices. We are always amply supplied with that light of Christ, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The lamp of the wicked, though, if they're running on the oil of this world, or the oil of even the wicked one, eventually, he's going to pull out the rug from underneath their feet. Their life will be snuffed out, and if they are unrepentant all the way to the very end, it's not a good ending. It's not a good ending, and certainly to live that way with insolence, and you have just strife and more strife and more strife. Again, it just doesn't end well. Solomon if we're walking this road, these are all warning signs or caution signs or yield signs to say, you don't want to live this way. We don't want to speak this way, act this way, live this way for ourselves, and certainly not in community with others, brothers and sisters in Christ, and even as witnesses to an unbelieving community.
Indeed. All right. Well, the last two that we have to cover today, the next one, verse 11, is very much about wealth. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. And 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Well, I hate to shortchange you, especially when we start talking about tree of life, but we only have a couple minutes left. So wrap us up, brother, before the show ends.
Yeah, so verse 11 could be sponsored by Charles Schwab, huh? I mean, we look at that text, and it is. It's just I think there's just good common sense here. Again, we see and we hear people who have maybe come into great wealth suddenly, and in 1 or 2 years, all of it is gone very, very quickly. But again, where there's that diligence, getting back very quickly to verse 4, that diligent soul, little by little, that will be increased. With verse 12, as we come to that conclusion, no one likes to wait. No one. I mean, we're living in a culture, in a society, everything has to happen so quickly. And yet, when we look at how Solomon ends this, a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. If it doesn't, if our hopes and dreams and desires, and even if our very prayers, if we don't see them fulfilled here in this temporal state, I think the language of the tree of life is quite interesting. To me, it brings us to Revelation. It brings us to the very end. God will restore. God will rebuild. God will fulfill all of those things, maybe if not here in time, but there for all eternity. So hold fast. Ooh, we know that hope deferred, it makes the heart sick. And there's probably no doubt countless believers in Christ who might even be listening right now to say, just stop the planet. I want to get off. I'm ready to go home. And we've heard this as we do hospital visits for those who are convalescing. But ultimately, we have to continue trusting that the Lord has us here in his good creation for this time, place, and purpose. And one day, we will see all of that being fulfilled in the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth. Perfect peace, perfect righteousness, justice fulfilled for all time and eternity.
You heard it here, folks. Hold fast. There's greater things to come. I'd like to thank my guest this morning. He's been the Reverend David Bass, pastor of St. Michael Lutheran Church and School in Fort Myers, Florida. And folks, we're out of time, but tomorrow the Reverend Gregory Alm comes on the show to help us finish up chapter 13. Well, until then, we'll see you all later. May God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.